All right, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We are jumping back in to our study of the home, what God's calling us to be as Christians in the area of the home. Starting in verse 22. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So as we think about these really dual roles in the home, beginning with marriage, I want us to consider two things that it seems that God has just joined together generally in creation. And those things are beauty and balance. Beauty and balance. You can find this, that these two things are usually united together in creation. For example, in something like poetry, poems that have balance to them typically reflect a certain type of poetic beauty, artistic beauty, if you will. For example, you can do this in English. We do this oftentimes with the sound of poetry, where you can cause a line to mirror the next line by causing the ends of those lines to rhyme. And so you create a type of balance in the poem by ending a line with the same syllable sound. Or you can use 2 to 4 syllables at the end of a line, and that creates a greater degree of balance. Or, what's a personal preference, if you can rhyme an entire line with the line that comes right after it, an entire sentence, if you will, that increases the number of syllables that rhyme. In rap, they call that matching bars. And it creates a beautiful sound for the ear, oftentimes when it can be done well. You can also do this in poetry with content. This happens in Hebrew poetry, where they're not rhyming sounds oftentimes, but it's the content that they're actually rhyming. Just to give you a couple examples of when this happens, in Proverbs 31, this is happening, where the lines are made to mirror one another with similar ideas. So for example, Proverbs 31:26, about the excellent wife, it said, "She opens her mouth in wisdom, and," here's the second line, "the instruction of loving kindness is on her tongue." So her opening her mouth with wisdom sort of rhymes, if you will, in its content. The content mirrors her opening her mouth with wisdom, with the instruction of loving kindness being on her tongue. Or in verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. It's a repeating idea. And so in that kind of balance being created by the writer, there's a beauty and an elegance with the balance. You can do this with similar ideas as we just read. Verse 30 in the same Proverbs 31 does rhymes, if you will, the content, but by contrast instead of similarity. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but here's the contrast. A woman who fears Yahweh is to be praised. So there, the praiseworthy woman being contrasted with things that are not praiseworthy. The deceitfulness of charm, the vanity of beauty. But still a balance being created in the poetry and that giving off a kind of literary beauty. And then in Psalm 119, this sort of balance appearing in the form of the structure of the poem, where every stanza, every eight verse stanza begins, each of those verses begins with the consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there's a balance being created for the sake of literary beauty. So balance and beauty going together in poetry. You can even see this in other areas of life, like architecture and music and instrumentation, with creative crafts or trades. There's balance and beauty going together. And this is even, and obviously, maybe most apparent in the human body, right? Consider the human face, right? Hair being equal on both sides of the head, eyebrows, you know, until you start thinning. Eyebrows, you have two, one on either side of the face. Same thing with your eyes. Same thing with the nostrils of your nose. You have two lips, but centered in your face. Teeth, the more symmetrical or balanced they are, the more straight and beautiful they contribute to the facial features. So God has even created this, built this into creation. And if you're interested, you can look up fractals, which are repeating patterns that appear in creation, like a honeycomb. And when you zoom in to under a microscope on some things, you find fractals at the microscopic level. Even there are algorithms that you can plot the points of a mathematical algorithm. And if you added color to the plots on this algorithm, it would yield this beautiful repeating pattern that the deeper you go, you find different patterns, all just designed by this mathematical equation. This was discovered by an engineer at Intel, I think sometime in the 80s or earlier. And so God's just built into creation this idea of beauty and balance. When balance or symmetry, where it's supposed to be practiced or appear, when wherever balance is supposed to appear, when the proportions get out of measure, out of order, when they become disproportionate, then you end up with something ugly and grotesque. You can think about this. I'm sure you can think of examples when in some animated film, the maniacal villain has, you know, a hunchback, or, you know, small limbs, or small eye and a big eye, you know, like on his face, to make him look grotesque, because the proportions are not there. They're not what they're supposed to be. And so if you just think about these things going together, that where things are imbalanced or disproportionate, they lose their beauty and functionality. Think about the human body, an eye that's disproportionate to the other eye doesn't work as well, or same with the ear, as the teeth are misaligned and lose their balance, they usually lose their proper function and cause other problems with digestion, eating and stuff. All of this to say that the imbalance and disproportion decrease the beauty and functionality just in the human body and other areas of creation. And by contrast, balance and the proper proportions enhance the beauty and functionality. God's just built creation this way, which we shouldn't be surprised by, right? God is precise. He himself is the perfect balance of what to us would seem like contrasts, but in him, they bear a perfection all together. And so he's sort of embedded something of his own character in creation. That's just his wisdom etched on created things in that sense. Now, when we think about how imbalance and disproportion decrease beauty and functionality generally in creation, the same principle applies true when applied to the home. God has created in a marriage a man and a woman. And as they carry out their roles in the marriage in balance with each other, then that enhances the beauty and functionality of the home. Where those things are out of proportion, it decreases and really ruins what would otherwise be beautiful and function well. Things don't work right when they're not functioning appropriately to their God-ordained roles or functions. And you even think in the husband and in the wife himself and in herself, right, where she gets her submission out of balance or he gets his headship disproportionate, that means he runs to one end of the leadership spectrum or to the other end of the leadership spectrum, becoming completely passive in his leadership or completely domineering in his leadership, or she becomes entirely servile in her submission or runs to the other end of the spectrum and becomes not submissive at all and ends up leading. What that ends up doing in the home is ruining beauty and functionality in the home into something that God didn't intend. And really, too many Christian homes fit this description. You can probably think of times when you were out of balance in your own God-ordained role in the home. And that was not an enjoyable season of life for you. Or you've seen this in other homes and you thought, I don't want to be like that. Because the home didn't work right. Children were dictating the family agenda and the family priorities and the family schedule and the family company. Where kids run the family. These are child-centered homes. Or the wife was domineering and leading the family as the head, quote-unquote, matriarchal figure, while the husband followed her lead. Or in these same Christian homes, the husband passively ignored disobedience in his children, let them run wild, wasn't willing to guide his wife into right thinking on an issue. The term for that I really appreciate is domestic tranquility. A man idolizes domestic tranquility, peace in his home. And so if my wife gives pushback, if she seems like that's not going to make her happy, I'm dropping the issue and all right, well, I'm going to just defer. And sometimes in otherwise godly men, that's, you know, masked as godliness. I'm just preferring my wife. It's like, yeah, but y'all aren't doing things you're supposed to be doing because that's her preference. Can't do that. You know, it takes in that sense, it takes courage to choose the other path. We're gonna have no peace in our home unless we can have it on God's terms. And I'm willing to fight for that. Late nights, hard conversations, whatever it takes to get us there patiently. Those kinds of examples of out of balance Christian homes, they're not beautiful, but they're also unnecessary because God's given us everything we need in his word to instruct us how to function in a home as believers, right? So we don't have to be victims of our own imbalanced, dysfunctional bents. All we have to do is look back to the scriptures and see what God is requiring of us, because what he's aiming at is a beautiful, well-functioning home. And so tonight, what I want to look at is the husband's headship. We're not going to move on totally from where we've been. We're not going to move totally into the next passage about that specifically addresses husbands in verses 25 and following. Because here, the husband's called, just in the instructions to wives, the head of the wife, multiple times this is referenced. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Then verse 24, the wife ought to be subject, again, to their husbands in everything, implying his headship there. So Christ being the head of the church is the example to which the wife is directed to think about the way she ought to relate to her husband. She's subject to her husband, who is her head, as Christ is subject to, the church, as the church is subject to Christ. So five descriptions must mark the headship of every Christian husband. Five descriptions must mark the headship of every Christian husband. And with these things in mind, I think that this will bring a proper balance to the husband's headship. It's not that there's some sort of spectrum to the husband's headship, and he needs to just stay centered. He needs to just stay in the middle, as if the truth on every issue or in every instance is in the middle. That's just not the case. That's not the way to think about this. But what I mean by balance is there's a harmoniousness to the husband's headship that is not one way always. It's multifaceted, and a good headship actually gets its arms all the way around everything God has called the husband to be, as we'll see. So balance, quote unquote, is not to be like right in the middle. It's just to be taking into account all things that God requires and to hold them all at the same time. Does that make sense? Okay. Let me just give you all five of these up front. And the final one, the fifth one will actually take us through the rest of the passage for another day, okay? But here's what all five of these descriptions are that need to mark our headship as men in our homes. First, our headship needs to be a level headship. It needs to be level. Second, it needs to be a leading headship. A headship that is level, and a headship that leads, a leading headship. Thirdly, it needs to be a literate headship. It needs to be a literate headship. Fourth, it needs to be a liberating headship. And then a loving headship. So tonight we'll start this. Next week we'll pick it up. So our headship, here's just one way to capture a godly, a biblical headship, a balanced headship in the home is these five things. It's level, leading, literate, liberating, and lastly, it's loving. Okay. All right. Yeah, I think it's fine. All right. As we think about a level headship, this is that idea of having balance. And here's the idea is captured in this heading, is that the husband's headship is compatible with everything that God calls him to be personally and in his home. Personally, all of his personal duties as a Christian go in perfect harmony with what God calls him to be as the leader of his home. And everything that God calls him to be in his home, so with all of his domestic duties in the home, this headship is also harmonious with. Here's what I mean by that. So take this first category of level headship, that this is compatible with all his personal duties as a Christian. The point is that the Christian husband will never have to put down his authority as a husband to pick up something else like humility. Or he'll never have to put aside his leadership so that he can then go be patient or tender and kind to his wife. Our leadership, men, in the homes is never at odds with any of those other things that God calls us to be as Christian men. Case in point, Paul in Ephesians 5, what does he say about the husband? Verse 23, he is, this is just an indicative reality, this is a fact of life, the husband is the head of the wife. That's a fact. But he's also called in the next breath, verse 25, to love his wife. So if he is the head of the wife and at the same time called to love his wife in the ways that we'll see, then that means those things can't be at odds. God's not calling him to choose between leading and loving. And then you can add every other Christian virtue into that category. God's not saying, okay, in this moment, husband, you can lead or you can be patient. You can lead or you can be kind. You can lead or you can be firm. I mean, he's not calling us to choose. Those things are perfectly harmonious with leadership. This is also a way to think about this, is that this level headship, the kind of headship that God is calling men to in the home, is also compatible with all of our domestic duties in the home. So you think about preferring your wife, that's not at odds with being a leader. It's not like, well, I would lead, but I need to defer this time. No. You lead in that instance by deferring, by preferring her needs over your own. That is leadership in that instance. Two examples to consider. John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. John 13, verse 13. He tells the disciples, "You call me teacher and master." Let me just read that. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And then goes on in verse 14 and says, "If I then," here's the implication. This is the therefore. "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." It would be absurd to think that in the moment Jesus washed his feet, he was something less than Lord. He was still Lord. He was still teacher in that moment. And when he did that, he was being the teacher. He was teaching them something, how to serve one another. As Lord, he is using all of the authority he has in that moment, all authority handed over to him by the Father, to serve. And so as you think about exercising the authority that you have in your home as a man, that's never at odds with anything else that God calls you to. You just bring your authority right along with you in every act of obedience. Now, when, by contrast, the opposite side of this is that when the wife practices the same godliness, for example, she defers to her husband. What is that? Well, she's just running in the same lane that God's called her to run in and practicing godliness in her God-ordained sphere or role. She's not practicing deference when she defers to her husband as an act of leadership. She's doing it as an act of submission. And when she needs to offer counsel or bring help or bring correction to her husband, she still does it as one in subjection, in submission. So just like we can say for the husband, this is a level headship. It goes hand in hand with everything God calls us to be and do. Personally, as believers, personally in the home, as men. Well, the same principle holds true for women. He's calling them to be things, to do things, but as one called to something different, called to submission. Here's what John Engle James says in A Help to Domestic Happiness on this point. As he's commenting on Ephesians 5 and the husband's authority in the home, he says, "With whatsoever kind and degree of authority the husband is invested over the wife, it is such as is in no way incompatible with, nor trenches upon, the strongest and tenderest affection." In other words, the husband doesn't need to put boundaries, you know, draw these trenches around his affection so that he can keep leading. No. He should be as tender and as affectionate as he possibly can. And he should still be able to exercise the kind of authority that God has for him in the home. And then he goes on to say, "It is such an authority as is compatible with religion or the claims of God, for no man has a right to enjoin and no woman is bound to obey any command which is in opposition to the letter or spirit of the Bible." So all of the authority that a man is intended to exercise in the home is right in line, right in step with everything else the Bible says. is the idea. So this is a level headship. Have you ever seen or do you know men, and this seems to be growing, it's a trend right now in our day, of men who, for the sake of being manly, end up just harsh, unkind, domineering, overbearing, because I'm a man. And so their wives, you know, in the name of a strong masculinity, their wives just seem overburdened, overworked, because there are things that she's required to do that he won't help her with, because that's the woman's job. I see that. And it's a headache in shepherding to get those guys to redefine, to reconsider the unbiblical idea of masculinity that they've adopted. So we shouldn't run to either end of a spectrum. We should take everything God's called us to, let that shape our idea of what headship actually is, what authority in the home requires. Number two, this headship that a Christian husband must practice is a leading headship. It's a leading headship. This is another way of saying that you can't just be the head in name only. You actually have to be the name in practice, or the head in practice. Can you get a pen? So just notice in, let me get back to Ephesians 5. Notice in the instructions to the wife, they're called to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord, verse 22. And then the reasoning that Paul gives is because, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. He's going to go on and say, so also, verse 24, wives ought to be, is the idea. So also wives to their own husbands. Like, this is what you ought to be doing, wives, being subject. He does not say that about the husband's headship, that he ought to be the head of his wife. He doesn't say that. He says he is the head of his wife. So to be the head, to become the head, is actually impossible, you could say, for the husband. Once you're married, he has already become the head. God has made the husband the head. So since you don't have to spend your time becoming the head of your home, God has already made you the head of your home. The question is, what kind of head of the home will we be? God's already made us leaders of the home. The only question then is, do we lead well or poorly? How are we doing in our leadership and how we exercise authority? So the title is assumed in the sense that he is the head. That's the assumption of the passage. The husband is the head of the wife. But in addition to this assumed title, the practice of headship is actually necessary. So the leading aspect. You are the head, but it's up to us whether we act like it or not. Whether we practically do lead in the home. So this practice is necessary, this practical aspect of leading. Paul Shirley, in his book, The Christian Home, lays out what I think are very helpful categories to think about the husband's leadership. How is that practically fleshed out? And here is how he describes it. In order to fulfill his spiritual duties in family life, he says. A husband must influence his home by proactively setting the pace, establishing the priorities, and teaching the principles by which his family will live life. These categories, the pace, the priorities, and the principles, help to define how a husband should lead, and they also guard against an unbalanced view of headship. So let's take each of these three categories. If you think, how does the husband's leadership look practically? You can think in these categories. I think these are helpful. Well, you set the pace in the home. To proactively set the pace means you're determining what your family can take on. How much should we take on? How little should we take on in a new season? What can we reasonably manage? What can we afford to take on? And so you're setting the pace. How busy are we? How are we operating on the schedule that we have? And of course, setting the pace is going to require, to even do that well, you have to have established the priorities already. If you don't know what's most important, then you can take on stuff. And as you take more onto your plate, other things get pushed off. And without having established the priorities, then you end up losing the more important things oftentimes in favor of the urgent. You know, we can't make it on Sundays because whatever, you know, soccer games or baseball games, football games. That's an exception. Not yet. Not right now. Praise God. And so establishing the priorities in the home. Even that's something that in a unique season, or, you know, literal season, in a unique time, a few months a year, you have to establish the priorities, right? If dad's got to work at this time and the gathering's prohibited, what does the rest of the family do, you know, to set the priority for those things and prepare? Even this requires teaching principles in the home. If dad's leading, he's doing these things. He is setting the pace. He is establishing the priorities. He is teaching the principles. So to say, we're going to prioritize this over this, for this reason, chapter and verse, that's teaching the principles. To gather your children around however often, however regularly, and say, I want to remind you guys, today, here's your job. Here's what God requires of you, Ephesians 6:1. And here's our expectation for how that's to be carried out. Here's how you can obey mom and dad today. Here's how you can honor mom and dad today. And here's the promise that God gives to children who do that. That's teaching the principles, to constantly put biblical truth in front of your family. And that's not only, you know, we pray before bed, or we pray when we wake up in the morning, or we read God's word before bed or during dinner or in the morning, whatever. That can be a part. That can be one manifestation of this. But teaching the principles goes far beyond a formal family worship, quote unquote, or family devotion time in the home, right? This goes further than that. This means sitting down with kids, maybe individually, where there's extra help needed, where there's preparation for a season of life coming up, where it takes some extra correction or encouragement to shore up things in a particular child or in all of the children together. or even in your wife to say, hey, there's some things that we need to just get on the same page about. Let's carve out some time, get the kids in bed by this time. We'll sit up, Bibles open, and talk about a particular principle in our home and how that's working out. So this would be teaching the principles. Now, to do all of those things leads to the next point, is that competence is required to do this. Competence is required to do this. You can't do this without any knowledge, without any ability or skill. Again, John Engle James wisely says this to husbands: if you would be head, remember, the head is not only the seat of government, but of knowledge. If you will have the management of the ship, see that a fool is not placed at the helm. You can't be a fool and lead the home well. You can't be devoid of wisdom and discernment and lead well. Can't do it in leading the church. Can't do it in leading the home. Can't do it in leading on your job, frankly, or in really any other area of life. I mean, you might get a promotion, and people are promoted who lack knowledge and can't do this, don't have the competency. But it shouldn't be this way. And so in the home, it's the same. So competence is required to lead well. And that's going to bring us to the third area of headship, is literate headship. Because if you're going to be competent, then you have to know some stuff. You've got to be educated in the sense that God has to have taught you. You have to be taught by God. You have to possess Bible knowledge to do this well. But if we just pause here before going on and just kind of park at these first two points, to have a level headship, to have a leading headship. I want to just think about these together and just kind of pause here. Maybe we can pick up the rest next time. If you think about the husband, and really this applies to any position of leadership, just philosophically, in the abstract, really what that means is that if you're leading, you're out front, right? You call bad leadership oftentimes leading from behind, right? Things happen and then you catch up and try to lead. It's too late. That's not leading. Leading from behind. To lead means to be out front and influence the people behind you to follow. And to do that, to do it well at least, there has to be a discernment, a commitment to actually doing this. There's got to be courage and wisdom to be the tip of the spear out front and giving direction. The what's indispensable when it comes to doing everything we talked about, and in particular to leading, is you have to be able to function as a guide. If you can't be a guide to other people, then you can't lead. You know, I remember having conversations with single men who were super excited, desirous to be married. But really the question came up, like, how are you gonna lead? You're not actually competent enough to guide anybody. You know, I wouldn't even put you in youth ministry to speak into those kids' lives. Why would I give you a woman to shepherd, you know? And so all of us the men in the room, actually, we're already married, so that ship has sailed. But you think about the ability to be able to guide others is really central to being able to lead well and fill this role of headship in a God-honoring way. So I want to pause there. Any questions, thoughts so far?
There's a spectrum of literacy. Mm-hmm.
That's great. In order to be married. Okay. I would say that there's some general things, and when specifically applied, it might vary. You know, I have a category in my mind where a guy is trying to be honoring to the Lord, may not have a long track record of faithfulness under his belt, but he and this girl have been in a long relationship. They're both believers and they're trying to do their best to honor the Lord. And a way I might be able to help him is by just getting a few principles under his belt about marriage and how he needs to think about himself. And then let's get y'all married. That could be one category. But I think generally, a man's got to have an understanding of marriage. You can't get married if you don't know what that is. So you got to know God's intention of marriage. You got to know the gospel. Because as we're seeing in Ephesians 5, the wife can't be successful if she doesn't know the gospel. Because the pattern for her own practice in the home is the gospel. The church's submission and dependence on Christ. And then the husband can't fulfill his role if he doesn't know the gospel, because he's to be looking to Christ the way that Christ loved the church and going and practicing something of that in his home. So you got to know about marriage. You got to know about the gospel. Both of those things can be accomplished in Ephesians 5 conveniently. So if you're sitting down with a guy and saying, hey, let's get you ready for marriage, you can just go straight to Ephesians 5. You know, let's talk about marriage and let's talk about the gospel. Are you clear on these things? Can you explain to me what is the gospel? Can you explain to me what's God's purpose in marriage? And give me some idea of how you live those things out in your own life. A third category I would add to that is you need to know how to direct your own heart. In other words, you need to know how to open up God's word. Like, this is all with the Bible open, obviously. You need to be able to go to scripture and say, the Bible says this, and I see this in my life. Some weakness, some sin. I know how to bring God's word to bear on that issue. So, for example, if I'm sitting down with a young single man, I want to know how you deal with lust. How do you fight that? If all you know is, well, I got covenant eyes on my devices. If that's all you know, you're not ready for marriage. Because covenant eye is not going to protect you from the adulteress, right? You need to know how to deal with sin in your heart. You need to know how to, for example, go to a passage like 1 Thessalonians 4 and say, here's how the exhortations, requests, urgings of the Apostle Paul teaches the believer to be motivated to sexual purity. The Lord's coming back. He's an avenger of those who sin in this way. He gives his Holy Spirit to you. So anybody who disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So I'm calling to mind, I'm rehearsing these truths, discipler. God's given me his Holy Spirit. That means a spirit causing me to be holy. I have that. I can be holy. God has made commands. He has the authority on my life to tell me what to do. And when I'm tempted to lust, I remember the authority of God. And I tell my heart, you can't do that. God's told you not to. I remember the Lord's coming back, and he's coming back for people who practice sexual immorality. And I'm afraid to practice sexual immorality because the wrath of God is coming for those people. So if a young man's telling me, able to navigate sin issues that way and tell me, you know, it's not just a matter of me changing my behavior, but I'm able to think about my heart and go to some biblical basic passages in scripture and curb my wayward desires, that man may not have a decade plus under his belt of doing that. That's okay. But I want to know that he's aware, he's willing, and with at least a little bit of time, he's been faithful. The other thing, and I just, this is the last thing I'll mention, he's got to be teachable. I think teachability, which is the way I would define that, is humility receiving instruction. That's all teachability is. It's the humility that's willing to be taught. If a man is, let me say it positively, if a man is teachable, then that will cure 1,000 weaknesses, right? That will rescue him. If he's just teachable, if he's humble enough to listen to reason, to listen to wisdom, that's going to save him from 1,000 errors that he could make. By contrast, if he's not teachable, it doesn't matter what he's got going for him. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how much theological prowess you have. I don't care what positions you hold, what you've done in the past. If you're not teachable, then disaster's waiting for you somewhere. And I'm not going to recommend that you go ruin some woman's life being unteachable. So I'll never marry an unteachable person or recommend an unteachable man to be married again. One more thing to mention then. Just with these two things, as I was thinking, what's the benefit for a woman hearing these things? You know, what are the ladies either, yeah, I mean, every woman, you know, what should she do with this? A couple things. One, recognize that your husband has a role and just a realm of life that you don't share in the sense that you can't share the burden of leadership with him. Oh man, he needs help leading. I'm gonna go take some leadership off his plate and do it. It's just not for you. So pray for your husbands. Pray for your husbands. You will never stand before God, ladies, wives, and be accountable for how you led your home with your husband. It's just not on you. Praise God. You'll never be responsible before the Lord for that. You can help him, though. To just think, how can I help my husband? And you could probably give me better answers and insight than I have on this. But to think, how could I be helping my husband in his leadership? Well, for starters, I could be easy to lead. To just be leadable. To be eager to follow is just one easy way. And And you ladies in this room, I know you, and you are. But to be eager to follow, to be praying for your husband. And I think in whatever ways are biblically appropriate, to coming alongside him and strengthening him so that he can lead, do that. There's plenty of times that my wife has come to me and put something on my radar that I was unaware of, or solicited help and guidance, right? And if she's asking me for guidance, that means she's asking to be led. Great. You're asking me to do my job. You're looking to me to lead you. This is going on with this child. What do I do with this? How should I think about this? And so we get to think about that together, and I get to make the call. All right, do this. And so those are some helpful ways to think about this responsibility for husbands from a wife's perspective. I don't know if y'all would add anything to that. All right. We'll pick up next time. Let me pray and pray for our homes. God, thank you again so much for your word that gives us insight and wisdom that we would be blind to unless you had instructed us on these things. I do thank you for the ladies who are here and just their godliness that I've had the blessing to be privy to, and to see them look to their husbands and to be led. And even that's a gift, to have godly wives that are easy to lead. So thank you. I also thank you, God, for the men in this room who are eager to lead and who want to increase their knowledge and pursue Christ and grow in humility and have the courage to practice this biblical leadership. And God, I pray that among all of our shortcomings, that you would just strengthen us, equip us to do this well, to do this better, show us areas of weakness, as painful as that can be at times. Show it to us, God, not for our own humiliation, but for your own namesake, that as we improve our leadership in the home, your name is exalted, your word is esteemed, and together, as a church, all doing those things, we become a stronger pillar in support of the truth. And that's what we want. We want this city to look into this church and to see the members of this church and be encouraged, to be drawn in, to be instructed, to be saved, and to then come alongside us and imitate us as we follow you. So we pray that you would continue to strengthen our homes and do all of this over time and for your own name's sake. And we do pray for our children, that you would save them, that even the testimony that we have with them in our own home would be consistent and humble, so that they would see the integrity of life that we practice and be eager to follow in our steps, that they would want the same for their own lives, that it would be compelling to draw them in and draw them to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.